I wanted to share a story as we start, and it's a made-up story. I'll tell you that from the outset, so you're not wondering which grumpy deacon I'm talking about. It was a story that went around about a grumpy deacon teaching Sunday school, and he was teaching the kids what Christians are like, you know, what it was to be a Christian and what they're like. And he said to them, "Why would someone call me a Christian?" Trying to get them to think, "Oh, he's a Christian because of this, and that." And one of the kids puts his hand up and says, "Because they don't know you very well." Why would someone call you a Christian? Well, because they don't know you very well. You know, tonight we're going to look at hypocrisy. Now, we looked at it this morning, and I wasn't set this afternoon to go, right, well, we looked at hypocrisy this morning. I think I should change the message this afternoon. I prayed about it, prayed to the Lord, and quite firmly believe we just need to hear it twice. Maybe we're hypocrites. Well, maybe we are. This morning we were looking at hypocrisy in relation to the world. That we were looking at Demas, of course, and how he forsook the Lord because he loved this present world. Well, tonight we're going to look at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And they forsook the Lord because they loved the praise of men. It's more of a self-righteous hypocrisy. But we'll see that this evening pan out in the scriptures. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 7. Mark's gospel is a bunch of short stories that are all pieced together like sketches, and they all work together, weave together to present one message, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that salvation is found only in Him. And we see this truth presented over and over again. Mark chapter 7 has three short stories, and Lord willing, we'll look at all three. But that means we won't be able to look at all the verses in chapter 7. We just won't have time. But there are three stories that work together in Mark's portrait of hypocrisy. And I'd like for us to see these three stories all in one message and then make some conclusion at the end. So three short stories. Before we look at the first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would make your word living, as it is living, make it alive to us tonight. Pray that your spirit would open our ears and help us to hear the truth. And Lord, perhaps we struggle with hypocrisy in one way, shape or form, as we've heard it this morning, and we'll hear it again tonight. Pray that you would soften us and help us to really search our heart. Lord, it's not much good us keeping face or saving face before the eyes of men, when you, the great God of creation, search the heart. And I pray that you would search the heart and that you would reveal to us where we stand with you. Lord, pray that you would show us things that need to change. Lord, help us to see what you desire of us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first story in Mark 7 starts at the first verses of the chapter and runs right down really to verse 23. And it's a story of confrontation. It's a story of confrontation between Jesus and his critics. We've seen these critics come and go, the scribes and the Pharisees. Here we read that they've come from Jerusalem, and they've come to watch, to check out this man whom some are claiming to be the Messiah. Perhaps they've been there for a little while. Perhaps they've heard rumors of his miracles. They've heard the healing accounts. They've heard the accounts of the raising of the dead. They've heard the accounts, perhaps would have been fairly quickly, but heard the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 with just five loaves and two fish. And the word has returned to Jerusalem, and the people, the religious elite, are traveling from Jerusalem to check this man out. Now, perhaps they're trying to work out whether he really is the Messiah. Perhaps more likely they're trying to find fault with this man to prove him to be a false prophet so they can continue on their merry way and lead their religious lives. Perhaps that's their motivation. But here they come and they watch. Have a look in verse 1 and 2. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault." They watch him. They watch his disciples. They watch what's going on. And surely they saw the sickness and the suffering that we see pan out in the rest of the chapter. Surely they saw the needy people. But what they focus on above all else is the fact that the disciples, and presumably the Lord, didn't wash their hands. They say, hey, didn't you wash your hands? Did you not wash your hands? Mark gives a little note about this in verses 3 and 4. And it's almost like these two verses are in parentheses, like in brackets. Mark's explaining. Because it wasn't so much cleanliness that they were worried about. Here we see him show that it's more of a ceremonial cleansing that is being referred to. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all of the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. You see, these people, not just the Pharisees we read there, but the Jews, all of the Jews, wash their hands often. They go to the marketplace and they wash their hands. They go to eat and they'd wash their hands. They'd wash their pots. They'd wash their cups. They'd wash their vessels. They'd wash their everything, tables, everything. They washed and washed and washed. And like I said, it was to do with the ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't that they were worried so much about dirt, but they were worried about uncleanness. You know, when you went to the marketplace, you might have accidentally rubbed up against a Gentile. That would make you unclean, so you needed to wash. You might have accidentally or unknowingly touched money. Maybe the vendor gave you some change back from your purchase and you touched some money that maybe one day back in the far distant past was touched by a Gentile. So you need to wash your hands. Maybe you picked up some produce that a Gentile's picked up and put back down, and now that produce is unclean and your hands are unclean. Perhaps then they take that food and then eat it, and then their body would be unclean. So this was their mentality. So that they don't transfer uncleanness from others, the sinfulness of others, to themselves, they washed everything. Now, they would do it this way. It was somebody else would have to hold the jar, but they'd pour water upon the fingers and the hand while the hands were pointing up. And the water would have to drop off the wrist. And then they'd repeat the process with the hands pointing down. I don't know why. But that's the way they did it. And they would wash a lot. You know, it's interesting. One Jewish rabbi actually went to prison for his life. He nearly died in prison because he used up his daily ration of water trying to wash his hands properly. Now, that's a lot of washing. It almost borders on obsessive compulsive. But that's what they did. Washing, washing, washing. The Jewish Mishnah is a compilation of the Jewish oral traditions or laws that was made about 200 AD. And it has 35 pages relating to washing. Right? They washed lots. So that's the story. Jesus and his disciples, well, they didn't wash the same way the Pharisees did. The Pharisees turn up on the scene. They watch, they see. They're being very critical in their observance, but they come to the conclusion, hey, these guys don't wash their hands the right way. And that was their accusation. That was the first story. The second story you'd read from verse 24 down to 30. And you read about a Greek woman, a Syrophoenician woman. And in many ways, this woman is behind the eight ball when it comes to uncleanness. She's a Gentile, so she's unclean. She's a woman, so she's unclean. She's Greek, which was a Hellenistic culture, which to the Jews was very, very wrong and very bad. So she's unclean. She was a Syrophoenician, which was not a good thing in the eyes of the Jews, for probably good reason. The Syrophoenicians were a fairly antagonistic group of people. They lived on the coastline of Israel, the land of the Philistines, really. And even back in Jesus' day, there was conflict between the two quite regularly. In modern-day Israel, we're talking about the land occupied by Lebanon. Hezbollah shooting rockets into Israel. Palestinian-Israel conflict are relating to these two regions that we see here. And there was a similar mentality between the two back in this day. The Syrophoenicians and the Jews had much tension between them. Jews hated them so much that they referred to them as dogs. That's the way they spoke about the Syrophoenicians, the dogs. You know, they didn't harbour much concern or care for them. So this woman has everything stacked up against her when it comes to uncleanness. You know, the Pharisees, worried about going down the marketplace, are probably avoiding her at all costs. I mean, she ticks all the wrong boxes for the Jews. She's unclean and to be avoided at all costs in every way because of who she is, what she is, and the fact that she has a daughter with an unclean spirit. So you just can keep ticking the wrong boxes for this woman in the eyes of the Jews. She comes to Jesus and she begs for her daughter to be healed. Now you can look there in verse 27 and see Jesus' response. And on first reading, it seems quite harsh, to be honest. His response comes across as cruel. What does he say? Verse 27. But Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Well, he's using the language of the culture, the language of the people, and the title that was commonly used to refer to these people, the dogs. Now, he's using it, I believe, tongue-in-cheek. He's trying to test this woman's faith. He wants to see what she's made of. He knows her heart. He knows her faith. And he's just getting that out on display. Because he says this, what seems to be quite harsh. And what is her response in the next verse? She answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Yes, I'm not going to argue that I'm a dog. I'm not going to take offense to that. You're right. I don't deserve the grace that you can bestow. But I ask regardless. You know, what he was saying was really, you know, you are a side note when it comes to the role of Messiah. You're not really the mission of Messiah. You're not really on the radar in many ways. God sent the Messiah to the Jews. Why are you here? Why have you come? Questioning her commitment. You can imagine if Jesus returned to bless the nation of Israel today, like in our day, in our culture, Jesus came back to bless the children of Israel in the land of Israel, and instead of sitting down and blessing the people of Israel, he sits down with Hezbollah, the guy shooting rockets at the children of God, and chooses to pour out blessings upon them. All right? That's what's going on here. There is a great conflict between these two peoples. Here we see the love shown. No, she says, "Yes, Lord, I'm not going to argue with you. I don't deserve your blessings, but I just need a crumb." See, even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. I don't know about your house. I don't know how clean under the table is at your place, but if the dog got inside our house, she'd have a feed. Right? She'd get a meal, more than crumbs. Chelsea makes that happen. Maybe you're cleaner than we are. But that's what she's talking about. She's begging for mercy, for anything, for a drop of grace. Jesus knows her heart. Jesus sees her faith and heals her daughter. That's the second story. Then we've got a third story, final story, and it's about a man who has a speech impediment, so he's mute. He can speak, but not well, and he's deaf. And the two often go hand in hand. We see that today with people who have hearing difficulty. They often have speech problems as well. But here from verse 31 and following, we see the people bringing this man to Christ, and they're begging him, "Touch this man. Heal this man." They couldn't care less if Jesus has washed his hands. They say, "Touch this man, heal this man." See it there, verse 31. "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis." Verse 32, sorry. "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him." Not "wash your hands first, Lord, just touch him. We just need you to touch this man and he'll be healed." We know the story. He took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Now, this guy wasn't saying, "That's unclean." No, he said, "Just touch me, please." That was his heart. That was his cry. Now, it reminds me of the prophecy from Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 35. You don't need to turn there. this is a prophecy of Messiah. He said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." And indeed, Jesus here is ministering out in the wilderness. Now, it's not in the religious circles in Jerusalem, which really was the seat of learning and knowledge. No, he's out there in Decapolis, the seat of Greek culture. He literally is in the wilderness spiritually performing these miracles. And the blessings that were designed in many ways for the children of Israel are being witnessed and experienced by the Gentiles. The Pharisees are there watching, criticizing and condemning, while God pours out his blessings upon those who come by faith. You know, those from Decapolis, those from Jerusalem say, "Have you washed your hands?" Those from Decapolis, verse 37, say, "He hath done all things well." What a difference. In Jerusalem, they don't recognize him as Messiah, but the Greeks, the unclean, they receive the promises. Now, I find it amazing that you look at this passage and at the start, you see scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, the ones who look the part. You see them. Then you see someone who really is unclean in every way. The woman with this daughter who's demon-possessed. And then you conclude the passage looking at a deaf, mute man who can't hear and can't speak very well. And Mark here is painting what I would call a caricature. And when we went on our honeymoon, Dana and I, many years ago, we went down to Tasmania, and I regret this, there was in the market at Salamanca Market, some people may have been down there in Hobart, there was a guy sitting there drawing caricatures, like cartoon pictures of people. Now, he wanted maybe $30 for it to draw us. And I said no, honestly, because I didn't want him to make me look stupid. You know how they do that, those silly cartoon faces, and they accentuate your features, and you come away with massive lips and big buck teeth, and you just feel silly. Right? I didn't want to do that, so I didn't pay the guy. Kind of wish I did, because it would be a funny thing to keep. But I think Mark here is painting a caricature for us. He's painting for us these scribes and Pharisees who say they're perfectly clean and their hands are spotless, but they're more unclean than this woman who's unclean in every way. They say they have understanding and wisdom and that they can speak the truth of God and that they're this picture of wisdom and oratory skill. But who's the dumb mute in this story? Now, the guy at the end of the story, he can't speak very well and he can't hear, but he knows the truth when these guys who profess to know the truth know nothing. Mark here is putting it all together to say, these guys are unclean. These guys are deaf spiritually. These guys can't speak the truth spiritually. That's what I think's going on in the passage. We see, sadly, the church today is notorious for some of the same things that the Pharisees do. Now, I say this carefully because I know the Pharisees weren't saved. Right? They had a fear of God in one way, shape or form. They probably loved and they did love the praise of men more than they loved God. But sadly, I see even in believers today some of the same errors in genuine believers who have the Spirit of God within. I still see the same focus, the same attention on the washing of the hands and neglect of the heart. Same problem. Hypocrisy. Church is notorious for it. And we miss the big picture. You know, the Pharisees missed the big picture. They didn't see the Messiah that had come to seek and to save that which was lost. They saw someone who they could criticize for not keeping their traditions. They didn't see the desperate need of the people of the land. They didn't see the deaf, mute man who needed to be healed and have any concern for him. They didn't see the demoniac, this woman who had that daughter who was possessed of that unclean spirit. They saw her and really didn't care about her. No, they saw, but maybe they saw the needs of the people, but they had no concern. They missed what Jesus was trying to do. They missed God's plan and God's mission in the world. And the truth is, Christian, you and I can very easily miss the mission. We can become so consumed with looking right and keeping our hands clean, that our heart beats to a different rhythm to the Savior. See, God wants to save sinners. He wants to save sinners in Golden Square. And I wonder if the neighbours can hear me if I scream loud enough. God wants to save them. He wants to save people down, which way is it? Kangaroo Flat, Epsom, North Bendigo where I am, even down in Long Gully. The people, you know, the streets we don't really like to walk down. God is concerned with those people. Now, it's wonderful we do things and we have ministries, youth group and one-way club, but I would submit to you, I don't think that's enough. We need to be people who are prepared to see things God's way and not be so worried about the small issues of washing of the hands. Because our heart doesn't beat in rhythm with God if we don't see loss the same way He does. You see, Jesus' voice is an indictment against the Pharisees. He voices it quite plainly. Jesus has a way of not mincing words. He speaks clearly and harshly in verses 6 and 7 when he says this. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You know, these Pharisees, they said it right. Their lips honoured God. They sound right, but they had it wrong. Hypocrite's one of those words. No one likes to be called a hypocrite. Hypocrite's a word that literally means actor on a stage. I don't know whether you've ever been to a play. Has anyone ever been to a play? You know what a play is like. And not many of us look like kind of theatre buffs, all right? Wouldn't surprise me if not many have. But we know what it's about, all right? You sit down there and it's like going to the movies except with real people, all right? But you look up there, maybe you go to see Hamlet. Maybe you shouldn't, all right? But you see up there on the stage all these people dressed up in costumes, giving an impression. Now, they might get all the lines right. They might speak beautiful language. They might have such expression and emotion in the way they perform. And you can get drawn right in and it can be beautiful and it could be powerful and it could make you think and it could encourage you. I don't know much about Hamlet, maybe not. Most of Shakespeare's things are pretty sad in the end. But you can sit there and you can be drawn right in. But then at the end of the play, the guy playing Hamlet takes a bow, exit stage, whatever it is, right or left, gets in his car, goes to Macca's on the way home, goes through the drive-thru. Now, when he's in there ordering his Big Mac or whatever he's ordering, he doesn't say, "It is I, Prince of Denmark." No, he's just a guy. He doesn't go up to the window and they say, "Oh, it's such an honour to have you here, sir." No, it's not Hamlet anymore. No, who he really is the guy sitting behind the wheel, sitting at McDonald's, getting fast food when he probably shouldn't be, all right? Once he leaves the stage, who he really is comes out. Church is a stage for far too many Christians. We get the costume on. We get the expressions right. We get the speech right and the words right and the lines right and we get the heart almost to appear right. But then when we go to Macca's on the way home, we really are who we really are. You know, you can imagine someone going home from church, father in a car, he's got kids in the back, and he leaves the church car park and someone cuts him off. And he there grumbles and complains. And then he starts grumbling and complaining. The preacher preached too long. It's probably me preaching. He preached too long. Couldn't even understand what he was talking about. And he's there kind of grumping and complaining about that. Oh, it's too hot and the air conditioner's not working in this car. Goes home and food's not ready on time. So he's grumpy about the wife for not doing something else. And then he says, "Let's all pray. Thank you, Lord, for the food." And then the son says, "Dad, did God hear you in the car complaining?" "Yeah, Dad, he did. Yes, son, he did." "Did he hear you when you kind of swore under your breath when that guy cut you off? Did he hear you complaining about the message? Did he?" He says, yeah, he did. "Did he hear you when you prayed for the meal?" "Yeah, he did." Which one did he believe? Who are we really? We say the right words. We know how to do it. I don't know. Who are we really? What do hypocrites do? Because we see hypocrites in this passage, all right? Now, not saying we do this or we're all guilty of doing this, but this is what the Pharisees, who were hypocrites, this is what they did. And we can be open and we can think to ourselves, now, how am I like these guys? Am I following their example in any ways? Because if we are, we've got to stop, all right? I'm not here saying you're all a bunch of hypocrites, because I consider myself sadly in this same boat, all right? But what do these guys do? What did they do wrong that we can try and avoid? Well, first thing that they did, what hypocrites do is they like to keep things on the surface level. Now, they don't want to talk about the issues of the heart. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about repentance. They don't want to talk about faith. They don't want to talk about pride and anger and lust and really the issues of the heart. They want to talk about the external washing of the hands. They're more worried about these little rules and regulations that they can follow and they can keep righteous. Not only do they like keeping things on the surface, they like pointing the finger at other people. It's not like they were looking at themselves and saying, hey, I haven't been washing my hands right. No, they were looking at somebody else and saying, he's not washing his hands right. Now, yeah, I know I've got these issues. I know I've got these problems, but man, he's not doing that right at all. You know, I know I've got this angry spirit within me and it rears its ugly head far too often, but that guy's not wearing a tie. I know I've got this issue with pride and I keep, you know, I've kind of given up fighting against it. I'm just a proud guy, but she's not wearing a dress. This is kind of what these guys did. They don't want to deal with their heart and the evil wickedness that comes out of it. They were more interested in making sure everyone followed the traditions that they'd established. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Hypocrites like to deflect, point the finger at others, and they like to keep things on the surface level. You know, I was thinking about this just this morning, actually. We see a perfect illustration of this with boys at camp. Boys at camp don't like to have a shower. Even teenage boys, even when they're trying to impress the girls, they still don't like to have a shower. I don't understand it. But they can go all week long without having a shower. And you know what they do? Take a big can of deodorant. And you can smell it. You walk into the dorm and it's kind of this sickly sweet smell that almost makes you feel a little unwell, masked with some chemical kind of cloud, all right, which sets the fire detectors, smoke detectors off at Crystal Creek. Crazy. I don't know why they do that. I was talking to Bethany Davies. She had a fella at camp. One of the male leaders was telling her this story. But he just, you need to have a shower, mate. So we go in there, he turned the taps on, he's put his head under to wet his head to look like he's had a shower, and turn the taps off and come out. And he wouldn't actually get wet. He got his hair wet to make people think he'd had a shower. But he'd cover himself up with deodorant so he'd look or smell the part. That's ridiculous. Because having a shower is actually not that hard, all right? But Christian, we do the same thing. We like to cover up our sin rather than deal with it. We like to spray deodorant over to mask the problem rather than actually confess the problem. And often it's because it's just too hard. We think to ourselves, if I have to deal with that properly, it means talking to that person, and I really don't think that's going to go well, so I think I'll just spray deodorant over myself and pretend there's no problem. You know those boys at camp? They don't trick anyone, except maybe themselves. You can smell them a mile away. Well, maybe not that far. But it doesn't last very long. It's a few days into the camp, and you know who's not sharing and who. It's the same with the Christian life. You can't keep things a secret. You can't be hypocritical and covering sin for long without it being found out. You see, Jesus, he shoots straight for the heart of the issue, straight for the heart in verses 18 down to 23. See, they were all worried about washing hands because they were worried they were going to eat something that was going to make them unclean. And he says, no. I'm not here to talk about digestive health, all right? I want to talk to you about the heart. It's not that which you eat that defiles a man. It comes out from within you, We'll read the verses because it's really the key to this passage. Verse 18, "And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive this?" I think he was talking to his disciples here. "Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." That's digestive system. I don't want to talk about that. He said, next verse, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And surely we all agree the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," Jeremiah told us. We know it. See, there's an example that Jesus gave here of hypocrisy at work. And it was how these Pharisees treated their parents. They had a very wrong attitude towards their parents. They took the scripture and they twisted it. You know, in this culture, we probably don't do it so much here, but in this culture, it was the responsibility of the children to care for the parents until they died. Now, that was just the job children had. But the Pharisees, they had a way of working it out so they didn't have to do that. So all the money, all the possessions, they would say it is korban. That is to say, it's a gift, and it would be a gift to God. So then you could go to mum and dad and say, "I'm sorry, mum, I gave all the money to God, and I can't look after you anymore." What happens to mum? Do we think about that? What happens to dad? They're beggars on a street. "No, but I gave it all to the Lord, and I'm only going to spend it on things the Lord wants me to." That is essentially what they were doing, all right? That's harsh. That's wickedness veiled in scripture. All right? They took the scriptures and they twisted it so they could do what they wanted to do. They wanted to keep their money. They didn't want to look after mum and dad. So we said, "Oh, well, we're going to give all our money to the Lord so that we don't have to look after you anymore." Well, they didn't actually say that. "Oh, it's the Lord's money. It's not ours. It's the Lord's car. It's not ours. It's the Lord's house. It's not ours. And you guys are out on the street." But the scriptures are plain. The scriptures say, "Honor thy father and thy mother. And if you don't, you'll die," basically. No, they didn't listen to those scriptures. They chose the ones they liked and they twisted them and did what they wanted. They used scripture to hide sin. You know, everyone else can see it. The Greeks, the Syrophoenician woman, she could have looked at the Pharisees and said, "You guys are hypocrites. I know what you say, but see what you do to your parents? No way are you guys for real." But they thought, no, we're doing the right thing. I want us to think a couple of ways that we can allow hypocrisy into our life. We see how they've done it. But the first way is legalism. The second way is heresy. We see these guys do the same thing, legalism. Legalism is like when you concentrate on the external stuff, ignoring the heart. Concentrate on the rules. Christians who concentrate on what they wear, what they eat, how they cut their hair, whether they wear a tie, whether you have a beard, what denomination you are, what music you listen to, what movies you watch, do you watch movies, what preachers you listen to, all of the stuff that is really external. Right, now, some of these things are important, and we do need to address them, but legalism exalts those things to the focus, the most important, and ignores the condition of the heart. That's what legalism does. All right, you need to repent of your sins. Well, that doesn't come into the mind of a legalist. You need to grow in your relationship with the Lord. You need to grow in your love for Him. Well, that doesn't come into the mind of a legalist. Legalism tries to make the gospel and righteousness something that we can measure. That we can say, tick, 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 that guy is righteous. Because he's wearing the right clothes, he's saying the right things, he's singing the right hymns, he's turning up on time, he's just doing everything right. So we can say he's righteous. Well, that's a legalistic way of thinking. Because you know as well as I do, that no matter how hard you concentrate on keeping the rules, even if you keep all of the rules, if you neglect your heart, you won't be righteous. You know, people, sadly, who are legalistic couldn't care less about whether we're taking the gospel to the lost. They couldn't care less about seeing souls saved. They don't mind whether we disciple believers or not, as long as the guy up the front is wearing a tie. That's the kind of mentality that comes across in legalism. The external stuff becomes more important than God's mission. Looking right, sounding right, appearing right, and loving, sadly, the praise of men, like the Pharisees, is far more important than going out and telling someone they need the Saviour. You tell me what needs to be more important. The mission of God, the need of the lost, the hurt, the suffering. We don't have the compassion like God does. We need just an ounce of it. We need to bring our hearts into line with His heart and see things the way He sees them. And if we don't, we'll fall back to hypocrisy. You know, rules are important. Rules are good. I like rules. More rules, the better. But if they become a measure of righteousness, then they're not doing what they should be doing. Rules never make people righteous. You go to the strictest boarding school in the country, and you'll see rule after rule after rule after rule. But even if someone keeps all those rules, they can still walk out unrighteous. True? The rules don't make the man. Now, what needs to happen? See, for instance, one of the rules maybe at boarding school would be don't go to the cinema. Don't go to the movies for whatever reason. Now, you can not go to the movies, you'll avoid certain things. But you can keep that rule and watch DVD after DVD and fill your mind with all that stuff. You're still keeping the rules, the letter of the law, maybe not the spirit of it. But really, if you think about it, you can not watch DVDs, but you'll still struggle with uncleanness. You'll still struggle with wickedness and evil thoughts and fornication and all of those things that come from where? The heart. Now, you can avoid the cinemas, keep the rule. You can avoid that and feel righteous. But it won't make you righteous. Another rule that I quite like is one about the swimming pool at Crystal Creek. You know, coloured T-shirts need to be worn over bathing suits. I think that's a good thing. But that doesn't make someone righteous. They might respect the rule. They might honour the rule while they're there. But then as soon as they find a swimming pool away from everyone else, what do they wear? You know, keeping the rules doesn't mean anything. Anyone can keep the rules for a period of time. What produces genuine righteousness? Well, that's Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour working down deep inside the heart, changing people's attitude, for instance, towards the body. Now, if the Lord changes a young girl's heart towards her own body and about the presentation of it and modesty, and the Lord speaks to her about it, you don't have to tell her to do these things because she will. All right? She'll have that attitude, that righteous attitude without the rules. You know, if someone allows the Lord to change their heart about the entertainment that they watch, they probably won't go to the movies because really there's not a lot there that's worth watching for the Christian. Some things perhaps, but the majority is not much good. DVDs fall into the same category. Some good things, but mate, we can make rules, for instance, about that, about DVDs, but change of heart by the Spirit of God working down deep inside the soul, down there in the heart, will change how we live. Legalism is a way to take the commandments of God and really substitute them for the traditions of men. You know, what we think's important. Sadly, we often think wearing a tie is biblical or wearing certain clothes or doing things a certain way and an order and all of this structure. We often think that that's the only way. We need to make sure we don't focus on the external things, that we concentrate on the heart issue. So legalism is a way that hypocrisy enters in. A second way is heresy. We see these men do that. They twisted the scriptures so that they could neglect caring for their parents. Now, same thing happens today. Hopefully not in our circles, but Christians, professing Christians today are doing just this. They take parts of the Bible, not the whole counsel of God. And that's one way heresy starts. You know, someone wants to concentrate on healing. So they focus only on verses relating to healing, and they only choose the verses that present their opinion and their agenda, and they come up with teaching and doctrine and messages that teach their heresy based on select scriptures, not the whole counsel of God. That's a sure way to end up with heresy. You do the same thing with whatever agenda you want to push, be it wealth and prosperity. You can push all those verses, the promises of God, which promise health, wealth, prosperity, and you come up with a heretical doctrine by focusing only on certain verses. You need to look at the greater context. Another way people end up with heresy is by reinterpreting the plain scriptures. You know, oh, the grammar means this. Or the historical context means this. You know, people can come to Romans 1. You know that passage talks about that downward spiral of man, and homosexuality is condemned so plainly. If you read that, just plain, simple understanding of Scripture, it condemns homosexuality. But people with an agenda wanting to push their heresy, they try and kind of jump through hoops and trip over things and tie everything up in a knot and come out somehow with the conclusion that this passage doesn't condemn homosexuality, it condemns unfaithfulness in homosexual relations. No, it doesn't. No, what they've got is a lie. But they've twisted it up so much that people can't quite follow where the lie starts and where the truth ends. You know, they convince people, and so many denominations of professing Christians, sadly, I don't believe they are true Christians, are getting caught up right in this. You know, Romans 1 condemns sexual sin outside of God's intended design. Fornication between man and a woman, or same-sex relations. You know, if you reinterpret Scripture, if you try and... you can make it say whatever you want it to say, and the Pharisees were very good at doing that. We need to be mindful we don't slip into that, because that will lead to hypocrisy. So Mark's imploring us. I know we haven't looked at the whole passage tonight, but we've got an idea of the flavour. And Mark's imploring us to see that sin is not an external issue. Uncleanness isn't something that you need to worry about with the hands. This is something that comes from the heart. This isn't a hand issue, it's a heart issue. And if you and I keep our lives related to the externals, then we've missed the point. It's only by dealing with the core issues, the sin within our life, within our heart, that rises up within us, that only then when we deal with those issues can we be men and women that Christ wants us to be. We need to be like the woman, that Greek woman with the unclean spirit within her daughter. She wants just a drop of mercy. She knows she doesn't deserve it. She knows she has no place asking for it. She doesn't care whether she's a dog. She knows she's a sinner. She knows she deserves hell. She knows she deserves the wrath of God, but she's just pleading for a drop or a crumb of grace. That's the attitude which brings the touch of Christ into life. That's where we need to be. Desperate. You know, be like the deaf mute, the beggar. Jesus takes his hand and went to touch the guy's tongue, and he doesn't sit there saying, "Well, that's not clean." No, he says, "Please touch me. Please change me. Please work in my life." Christ came not to deal with the hands, but came to deal with the heart. And he told it like it was. He told the scribes and Pharisees exactly what they were, hypocrites. He told his disciples clearly exactly where sin resides. It comes from within the heart of men. And right in the middle of this passage, verse 16, it says this: "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." The problem with mankind, and sadly with so many Christians, is a problem of the heart. That it is deceitful and wicked. The Lord looks on our heart. That's where sin comes from. It's the part of you and I that needs to be changed so that we may reflect the image of Christ. I want to ask you tonight, are you a hypocrite? Now, I was weighing up whether I was going to ask that question plainly, because I'd like to beat around the bush and not offend anyone, but are you a hypocrite? What are you going to do about it? Do you hide behind a mask, pretending to be one thing when in reality you're not? You're something else. Well, if you've got me convinced, you've probably got a lot of people convinced, know that God sees the heart. I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. I wonder, are you a legalist? Do you expect everyone to live the same way you do? Do you expect people to wash their hands the way you wash your hands? At the expense or the neglect of the issues of the heart. I wonder, do you have a defiled heart? That if you really sat there and openly prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, search me and reveal what's going to come up." We don't like doing that. We don't like sitting there open before the Lord and saying, "Lord, you show me what's wrong within me." When was the last time you asked the Lord to do that? Chances are he'll show you something. Then we can deal with it. You know, please pray, ask the Lord. Reveal my heart. Change my heart. Help me to deal with the wickedness that lies within. I wonder if God were to drag out the contents of your heart before all, whether you'd ever recover from the shame and the embarrassment. We all know we're wicked down deep. But we get so worried about the hands that we never deal with the heart. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus said. I wonder what's the Lord saying to you tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example, albeit a poor one, of the scribes and the Pharisees, that, Lord, loved the praise of men more than they loved you. Pray that you'd help us as believers to not follow their ungodly, unsaved example. Lord, that we don't get caught up in legalistic thinking and worried about external appearances. Lord, help us to be concerned with the heart. And Lord, pray that you'd reveal your desire for us. Perhaps things that are hindering your work within us. Lord, pray that you'd help us to see, to deal with them by your Spirit. Lord, pray that you'd help us to be mindful of your mission, that we're not here for ourselves to pat each other on the back, but we're here to win the lost for you, to share the gospel message with those that desperately need to hear. Pray that you would give us boldness this week. In Jesus' name, amen.